The Ethics of War by Robert C. Newman. An abstract. Can Christians, who are concerned about the sanctity of life, hold any other position than pacifism? To answer this, we consider, where does sanctity of life come from? Does God place any bounds on the sanctity? Has God delegated his authority for putting people to death to humans? Is this authority restricted to Old Testament Israel? Does this God-given authority extend beyond the bounds of police action in one's own country? Does this authority extend to offensive warfare? What is the responsibility of Christian individuals to their government in regard to warfare? What is a just war? In the light of our concern over abortion and the sanctity of life, can evangelical and Orthodox Christians rightly hold any other position on the ethics of war than pacifism? To answer this, we need to answer some basic questions. These basic questions are, 1, where does sanctity of life come from? 2, does God place any bounds on this sanctity of life? 3, has God delegated authority to humans to take human life? 4, is this authority restricted to Old Testament Israel? 5, does this authority extend beyond the bounds of police action in one's own country? 6, does this authority extend to offensive warfare? 7, what is the responsibility of Christian individuals to their government in regard to warfare? And 8, what is a just war? So, where does sanctity of life come from? Human life does not have much sanctity in societies where humans are viewed as merely advanced animals. The case of Nazism and Marxism is rather obvious. But Hinduism also tends to put all life on the same plane. Even in secular humanism, which is perhaps one of the dominant philosophies of the West, we have situations in which some years ago the snail darter was a great concern that it somehow be damaged by building some dams in places where it was its particular environment, habitat, etc., and rather little concern by the same persons regarding human unborn. We see some of the same effect in the activities of the organization PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Christians of all people should be for the ethical treatment of animals, but we do not believe that humans have no right to kill animals under any circumstances. Well, where does sanctity of life come from? We suggest that the sanctity comes from mankind being created in God's image, and in societies where this is not believed, it's unlikely then that mankind will have any special sanctity over against other animals. Apart from this, it is hard to justify such sanctity. Does God place any bounds on the sanctity of human life? Does a human soul have infinite value, as some claim? Well, maybe it does. But what happens when one human kills another? That suggests that we may have to figure out what you do under those circumstances. Well, many pacifists say, what about the sixth commandment, you shall not kill? Well, this is not a prohibition on all killing of humans. That's inconsistent even with the near context, if you look around that particular location. The Hebrew is better translated, commit murder. You shall not commit murder, you shall not murder, etc. This translation, you shall not murder, is in fact recognized by most modern English versions. For example, a New International Version, New American Standard Bible, New Living Translation, New English Bible, a Revised Standard Version still retains kill in its text, but in the Oxford Annotated Bible, it's noted in the footnotes that this means commit murder, etc. And you have a similar situation in the King James Version where you've got you shall not kill, but the New Scofield Bible in its notes points out this is you shall not commit murder. God certainly reserves the right to put people to death himself. We see that in Ezekiel 18:4. We see that in Romans 3:23 for just two examples of many. God can take life, Ezekiel 18:4. God says through Ezekiel, for every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. In Romans 3:23, Paul speaking, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the question arises, has God delegated such authority? Well, the earliest indication we have of that is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, right after the flood, where God says to Noah, "For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." So, God will demand an accounting for human life from humans who shed blood of others. There's a little ambiguity here. Does God appoint humans to kill murderers, or does he say that he will use humans to kill murderers? It does indicate man will shed the blood, but not totally clear whether God has appointed them to do so. But the law of Moses clarifies this. In Exodus 21:12, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death." Verse 14, "But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death." So clearly a command to the Israelites to put the other, put the fellow to death who has schemed to kill someone. There are other grounds for the death penalty in this context of Exodus 21. Verse 15 says death penalty for attack on one's parents. Verse 16 for kidnapping. Verse 17 for cursing one's parents. Other grounds for the death penalty are given elsewhere in the books of Moses. For cursing God in Leviticus 24:16, for idolatry in Exodus 22:20, for sorcery in Exodus 22:18, for spiritism in Leviticus 20:27, for adultery in Leviticus 20:10, for incest in Leviticus 20:11, for homosexuality in Leviticus 20:13, and for bestiality, having sex with animals, in Exodus 22:19. So there are a fairly wide range of grounds for the death penalty. Some of them would be as weak as we would think today as cursing parents. Many of them are religious, cursing God, idolatry, sorcery, spiritism, and others are sexual in nature, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. The death penalty, however, is not a blank check for putting other humans to death. The bounds involve wicked behavior. A person is only to be put to death for wicked behavior. And this death penalty is restricted to more heinous crimes. It is not, for instance, a penalty for stealing. Was this penalty restricted to Old Testament Israel? Some have perhaps suggested that sort of thing. Well, this authority was not apparently given to the church, per se, in spite of the fact that some actions in this direction have been undertaken now and then in church history. But note that such authority was delegated to human governments. We see that both in Romans 13, 1-7, and 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. So Romans 13, 1-7 reads this way, Paul speaking, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established, the authorities which exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." And in 1 Peter 2:13, 14, Peter says, "Submit yourselves to the, for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right." The authority to put to death goes along with government authority, whether that government authority is established directly by God in the case of Old Testament Israel, or providentially by God, as in the case of Gentile governments. This authority, however, is not absolute. and it may be misused by governments, and obviously, without much reading of history, you can see it has been misused many, many times by governments. Believers are right to resist government when it commands what God forbids, or when it forbids what God commands. We see this in Acts 4, 19 and 20, example of Peter and John brought before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, where they say, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." They've been proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, etc. "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then just in the next chapter, Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, does this right to kill that is given to governments extend beyond the country in which the governments are operating? Well, there's no biblical reason to distinguish between invaders killing innocent people and rebels or thieves doing the same. So, for example, David and Gideon fight invaders at God's express command. Back in the Old Testament passages referring to them. Therefore, this authority certainly extends to what we would call defensive warfare. The government has the right not only to what we would call criminal punishment, but also to defensive warfare. Does it extend to extensive warfare, to offensive warfare? Well, there's not as much information here in the Bible as regarding defensive warfare. Deuteronomy 20 does picture warfare both inside and beyond Canaan, including siege warfare against enemies, which is certainly offensive. 2 Samuel 10 pictures external warfare, in which David sent armies to redress an insult to his ambassadors. And the passage does not suggest that this was a wrong thing for David to do, though obviously in the narrative passages of the Bible, sometimes the things are narrated without making a judgment on them one way or another. Deuteronomy 17, setting up responsibilities of the king, discourages the king from multiplying horses, which at that time was a major feature of military might. Horses were not used for much other than riding on and drawing wagons, and even there they were typically used rather heavily in terms of cavalry and chariotry. So Deuteronomy 17 discourages king from multiplying horses, and I think in the context, which involves multiplying wives, which has to do with treaties and that sort of thing, that it's all about the king finding a security in treaties and military might rather than finding a security in God. Amos 1 and 2 pictures God's responses to various Gentile nations' activities in their waging warfare. In 1:3, it speaks of one of the nations threshing Gilead, apparently committing atrocities in that territory across the Jordan there. In 1:6, of taking captive and selling whole communities. In 1:9, of selling communities and disregarding a treaty. In 1:11, of pursuing their brothers with the sword and stifling their compassion. In 1:13, of ripping open pregnant women to extend one's territory. And in 2:1, of burning one's enemies' bones to lime, apparently desecrating the bodies is the point there. For these sins listed in Amos 1 and 2, God is telling them that he will bring destruction on the perpetrators of these activities. Well, I think we can draw from this that naturally it's no more right for a government to steal, murder, or oppress than it is for individuals to do so. That suggests that offensive warfare is not a blank check by any means, huh? What is the responsibility of Christians in regard to warfare? Well, think about the passages in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14 that we read above. We do have a responsibility to obey our government. I don't think we've got a right to second guess all the decisions they make. We are to submit to the government as long as the government is not asking us to disobey God. And here's a place where a person might very well be a conscientious objector of one sort or another, and one is not too sure whether the U.S. arrangement is quite right or not. They allow conscientious objectors for religious reasons as long as it's a blanket objection to warfare, but they don't allow conscientious objectors who are objecting to a particular war. I'm not sure that's a good way to go. That is the way the U.S. is going, however. There are no statements in Scripture that speak against service in the military, although it appears to have been quite rare among Christians in the early centuries, and there certainly are some early Christian teachers who spoke against that. When we think about Scripture in the military, Jesus, John the Baptist, and the Gospel writer Luke speak favorably of various soldiers. Luke 3:13, Matthew 8:5-13, Acts 10:1-4. Here's Luke 3:14. Then some soldiers asked him, asked John the Baptist, "What should we do?" There are various groups are asking John how they should show a righteous lifestyle, repent, etc. And John replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Notice he doesn't say, "Get out of the military," or something of that sort. Matthew 8:5-13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Centurion would be an officer over roughly 100 men, and whether this is a Roman or whether this is perhaps a Gentile of some other sort in Herod's army, hard to say just what the nationality is. Anyway, the centurion says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." So commends the faith of the centurion, and there's no indication here that he tells the centurion to get out of that wicked occupation he's in. Same sort of thing we see in Acts 10:1-4. Luke narrating, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment." So this is almost certainly Roman here. "He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, prayed to God regularly. One day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius!' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it?' 'Lord,' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God.'" So again, Cornelius pictured as a righteous Gentile, and nothing again said about getting out of that corrupt business or something. Jesus remarks about dying by the sword in Matthew 26:52. "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." Doesn't necessarily seem to rule against being in the military altogether, although it certainly is not a great encouragement in that direction, but seems more to be about resisting the authorities by force, which in fact is what Peter is doing, and Jesus is being arrested. Yes, it matters to God that Jesus is being falsely arrested and that sort of thing, but Jesus does not resist that. Huh? He's still trusting it to God. And that suggests perhaps something to us that we need to think about, and that is God has given to governments the authority to take life, to be involved in warfare, etc. Those governments have responsibility to do that in a way that is satisfying to God, satisfactory to God, acceptable to God. It doesn't necessarily mean that every citizen under that government has got a right to veto that particular activity, though they may indeed have a right to veto their participation in that activity if they feel their participation would be a sin. I know Jesus' remark in this very context about he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He says, you know, I could call down legions of angels to stop this if I wish to. Okay, so it doesn't suggest that there's something wrong with having legions of angels or that legions of angels fighting is wrong or anything of that sort. But that this seems to be about resisting the authorities by force, and Jesus is not going to do that here. The non-resistance remarks in the Sermon on the Mount, what strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other. If one takes your cloak, giving your garment also. If one forces you to go a mile, go two, etc. seem to be dealing with personal revenge rather than limits on government authority. What is the responsibility of Christians in regard to warfare? in the particular form of government we have in the United States and in other democracies, we should naturally try to see that our government does the right thing if we can. We are actually co-governors in some weak form in such a government, and so we should try to see that the government does the right thing if we can. Presumably, then that means voting for the right kind of rulers and perhaps making our concerns known to those rulers, but we don't necessarily have the right to overwhelm people who disagree with us and use force against them to make our government not do this or do that or that sort of thing. So a little hint in that direction. Well, this whole question of seeing that our government does the right thing leads us to the concept of just war. Is there such thing as a just war? And of course, pacifists would say no, but it looks like the biblical material would say yes. There are examples in Scripture where God does not, oppose even offensive warfare, etc. So what is a just war? Well, the term just war developed over centuries of study of the Bible by Christians who were not pacifists to try and work out under what conditions warfare is justifiable. You see, if you're not a pacifist, you're not necessarily a warmonger. You're not necessarily a militarist, okay? That, in a sense, is trying to divide the thing into two extreme positions and force you to take one or the other. The common guidelines for just war are as follows on the next screen, and this is sketched for us in several places, but I refer you here to Pain and Pain's book, A Just Defense, page 42. Just war principles are these, that the war should have a just cause, that is from the side you're fighting on, should have just intent, people who are fighting on your side, at least the rulers, etc., are trying to do it for the right reasons. It should be as a last resort. You don't go to war instantaneously when you get into a disagreement with somebody. You try and do things that would avoid that first. There should be a formal declaration of war. It shouldn't be a sneak attack sort of thing. The war should have limited objectives. What's this war over? You automatically get to wipe out your opponents because you've decided to go to war against them. So limited objectives. Proportionate means, related somewhat to the same sort of thing. If your limited objectives are to force this other army out of some particular location, that doesn't mean that you have to go in and annihilate the capital or something of that sort. There should be non-combatant immunity. You should do your best to try not to be killing the people who are not actually fighting in the war. And there should be reasonable hope for success. If it looks like there's no reasonable hope for success, you may decide that you just give it up and suffer the consequences, if you like. Not a fight to the bitter end sort of thing. Those are the just war principles. You can find better discussion of that elsewhere, just a sketch of them here. A summary. Well, we haven't solved all the problems here regarding warfare, and there are good Christians who differ on the question of pacifism. You should note that if all countries believed in and practiced offensive warfare only, there would be no wars. So one doesn't have to be a pacifist, and in fact, being a pacifist doesn't guarantee there are no wars. God has given governments the responsibility to protect the righteous from the wicked, and this may sometimes involve warfare. To advocate that our government practice pacifism, either internally or externally, would be to hand over millions of relatively innocent people to oppression and death. Christians should try to avoid their participation in that sort of thing. For unsaved people, such death would be the ultimate disaster. For saved people, dying isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. But for an unsaved person, dying is the worst thing that can happen to them because that leads them into unremediable problem of facing judgment. Well, that's the end of our talk. But Jesus indicates for us that wars will not end until Jesus comes back. We need to do our part to be salt and light in our society and in our world. And yet, we should not expect that we're going to have complete success in these areas.